بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وخاتم النبيين، سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا المصطفى أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد، وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا. Continuing with our discussion about Tawheed from last week, the series that I termed as Islam 101, the basics of Islam. After covering the basic concept of Tawheed in a very brief time frame last week, we came across the idea of creation, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, one theory that has been proposed by many scientists, of course, it was introduced by a few scientists and then adopted by many others, is the theory of evolution, which has sparked a lot of interests among many scientists. Many research has been involved into it until today. And most biology students, in fact, if not all of them, have encountered the theory sometime in their studies, whether it is at the high school level or the university level. As usual, whenever we start our sessions for the blessings, we start with verses of the Holy Quran, and I thought the most appropriate surah, actually, to start with this session is Surah Ar-Rahman, the Beneficent, because the whole surah actually discusses about the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the bounties of the Almighty. So if you read that verse carefully and reflect upon the meaning of the verses, or that surah carefully and reflect upon the meaning of the verses, you'll realize that indeed each verse discusses a sign, and therefore God says, which of these signs do you deny or belie? Which is the most common verse in the surah, فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ. Which of these signs do you deny? So I will briefly read the entire surah, and unfortunately we don't have time to translate it, but it is surah number 55 of the Holy Quran. You can refer back to its translation. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الرحمن علم القرآن خلق الإنسان علمه البيان الشمس والقمر بحسبان والنجم والشجر يسجدان والسماء رفعها ووضع الميزان ألا تطغوا في الميزان وأقيموا الوزن بالقسط ولا تخسروا الميزان والأرض وضعها للأنام فيها فاكهة والنخل ذات الأكمام والحب ذو العصف والريحان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان خلق الإنسان من صلصال كالفخار وخلق الجان من مارج فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان رب المشرقين ورب المغربين فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان مرج البحرين يلتقيان بينهما برزخ لا يبغيان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان
يخرج منهما اللؤلؤ والمرجان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان وله الجوار المنشآت في البحر كالأعلام فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان كل من عليها فان ويبقى وجه ربك ذو الجلال والإكرام فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان يسأله من في السماوات والأرض كل يوم هو في شأن فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان سنفرغ لكم أيها الثقلان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان يا معشر الجن والإنس إن استطعتم أن تنفذوا من أقطار السماوات والأرض فانفذوا لا تنفذون إلا بسلطان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان يرسل عليكما شواظ من نار ونحاس فلا تنتصران فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان فإذا انشقت السماء فكانت وردة كالدهان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان فيومئذ لا يسأل عن ذنبه إنس ولا جان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان يعرف المجرمون بسيماهم فيؤخذ بالنواصي والأقدام فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان هذه جهنم التي يكذب بها المجرمون يطوفون بينها وبين حميم آن فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان ولمن خاف مقام ربه جنتان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان ذواتا أفنان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان فيهما عينان تجريان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان فيهما من كل فاكهة زوجان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان متكئين على فرش بطائنها من استبرق وجنى الجنتين دان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان فيهن قاصرات الطرف لم يطمثهن إنس قبلهم ولا جان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان كأنهن الياقوت والمرجان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان هل جزاء الإحسان إلا الإحسان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان ومن دونهما جنتان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان مدهامتان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان فيهما عينان نضاختان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان فيهما فاكهة ونخل ورمان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان فيهن خيرات حسان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان حور مقصورات في الخيام فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان لم يطمثهن إنس قبلهم ولا جان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان متكئين على رفرف خضر وعبقري حسان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان تبارك اسم ربك ذي الجلال والإكرام صدق الله العلي العظيم
صل على محمد وآل محمد
اللهم صل على محمد
The idea of course of evolution was introduced many years ago by a Greek philosopher actually. He introduced the idea, but of course there was no evidence to back it up. That was centuries, in fact thousands of years ago. Then came a man in 1859 by the name of Charles Darwin. He did some scientific research, he traveled, and upon the completion of his travel, he wrote a book titled The Origin of Species. In his book, he introduced, of course, the idea, or reintroduced the idea, that all human beings, in fact, all things found in the world today, they may have a common ancestor. They may come from the same ancestor. And that's, of course, based on some research that he has done. He says, for example, some of the bones found in the body of a human being. This, of course, some of these evidence were also introduced later after Charles Darwin. Some of the bones found in the body of the human being are closely related with those found in some birds, and they're closely related in some found, let's say, in dinosaurs millions of years ago. And therefore, this similarity kind of hints towards a common ancestor. Let's first of all define evolution. What is it? Because a lot of people may not really or truly understand the true meaning of it. So, to define it, we go to a person who is in this field, a man by the name of Professor Douglas Fotuyima. He's written a book entitled evolutionary biology. And in there he describes it as follows. In the broadest sense, evolution is merely change. And so is all pervasive galaxies, languages, and political systems all evolve. Biological evolution is change in the properties of population of organisms that transcend the lifetime of a single individual. The ontology, the ontogeny of an individual is not considered evolution. Individual organisms do not evolve. The changes in populations that are considered evolutionary are those that are inheritable via the genetic material from one generation to the next. So, in general terms, it's basically, as he says, a change. A change that is passed on. It has to be passed on from one generation to the other. This change, of course, is something that could be positive or it could be negative. However, Darwin introduced something interesting, and that is to back this argument up. Okay, so you may have evolution. People change or things are evolving and changing. What he came up with is the concept of natural selection. That was something introduced by Darwin. What is natural selection? Basically, if we take an example of, let's say, some beetle, tree beetle. Let's say they are, a generation of them are all green colored, for example. And the birds used to be able to clearly pick them up. They can distinguish the green beetles. They would go and eat it. One green beetle is born, and for some whatever reason, instead of being green, it is brown. For some reason. Now that it is brown, it is more difficult for the birds to distinguish that brown beetle. Therefore, the chances of survival for this one beetle is much greater than that of the green ones, because the birds recognize the green ones. They will go after it. And hence, Darwin concludes this process of selection prefers the brown beetles, and it will dominate. It is the one that's going to live forever. The other ones will be eaten. This one is going to be superior. And so on and so forth. This is the basic concept of natural selection. Another example is giraffes. For example, why do giraffes have long necks? Another concept is that giraffes previously did not have long necks. They had short necks, like other animals. But because they used to eat tree leaves, so one giraffe was born with a longer neck. It had more availability of food. It can reach more food than the other short-necked giraffes. Therefore, its chances of survival is greater than the others. If anything goes wrong, such that the trees become less available, a flooding, an earthquake, whatever may arise, such that the number of trees become scarce, the giraffe with the longer neck has a bigger chance of survival than the ones that have short necks. They have a bigger chance of dying. They have no food. That one has more access to food. And therefore, for example, over a period of millions of years, you would find that giraffe would dominate, and so its species. These changes, of course, do not happen overnight. They take years, billions of years, or millions of years. And that's why it's a very, very slow process. Now, as I said, scientists have looked into this theory carefully. Some of them started analyzing the fossils that they find of different animals here and there, reptiles, dinosaurs, mammals, whatever they could find. They analyze the fossils, the skeletons. And then they kind of try to fit a jigsaw puzzle. They find some of the bones of animals, different animals, including human beings, are similar. They find certain animals having a part of a bone, whereas different animals have a different part of the bone, or a more complete part of the bone. And therefore they say, okay, so the animal which has an incomplete part started first, and then it evolved somehow to the animal that has this complete part of the bone. One example they use is the ear. The ear in the human being has some bones available to them. And they found some reptiles having not all the bones available, part of the ear bones available. Whereas other reptiles later on developed the bones, and the human beings developed the bones. So they concluded that this is one more evidence that evolution is taking place. So it takes place over a period of time. Things are evolving until we have the human being of today. Back in the 1950s, some scholars and scientists, in fact two of them, one by the name of Miller and the other one of Urier. Miller and Urier conducted an experiment. They took some what they call in chemistry as inorganic compounds. What are inorganic compounds? Compounds like ammonia, compounds like water, hydrogen, and the only organic thing they had was methane, which is a gas, methane. They took these compounds, they put them together, they cooked them, and then they heated the whole thing up, and then they introduced a spark that is equivalent to lightning. After introducing the spark, the product that was resulted from having water, ammonia, which is NH3, hydrogen, and methane, came to be an organic product. It resulted in some amino acids and some things that we find in the human body. So they took things that are found out in nature, in the atmosphere, they conducted some experiment, and the results were things that are found in the human body or in the animals' bodies. Their conclusion is that it is possible, millions of years ago, before we even had plants, when the atmosphere was a little bit different in the earth, had there been a lightning or some rays coming from the sun, UV rays, which are very powerful, very strong, they can do the same reaction that we did in the laboratory. This could have happened millions of years ago, that regular compounds that were available in the atmosphere were sparked. They reacted to form amino acids, and that's what may have started the process of evolution, that slowly these amino acids evolved somehow through another process of reaction until an organism was created or introduced, and this organism further progressed and evolved over a period of billions of years until we have basically the human being of today. Another proof that is available is that the human being, when they look at his structure or her structure, one thing they look at is the retina in the eye. The retina in the eye is actually backwards. They say if indeed there was a creator for the retina in the eye, why would he create it backwards? It would have been a lot more functional and better had been not created backwards. This shows that indeed there is some chance, some evolution, some process which is random that is taking place until you have basically the human being present. That's another proof. Another proof, and the final one I'll go over it tonight, is basically the discovery of animals or human-like structures from thousands of years ago. In fact, some of them maybe even millions of years ago. They say that, okay, the human being initially started out in the form of this ape and evolved until we became the human being we are today. And the proof that people have, or scientists have, are the discoveries of the skulls and the skeletons that they have found from many, many years ago. That is, of course, available. You can find that research even online. Putting all these proofs together, all these ideas together, as I said, introduced initially by Charles Darwin, scientists conclude that it is possible that the human being is a product of evolution. Initially, it started from the atmosphere. It was turned into some organic material, which would turn into some basic form of life, like bacteria, which is very simple. And then it evolved in more complicated forms until we have basically the human being of today. This is in a very, very brief nutshell. And of course, I have not done justice to the topic, so please keep that in mind. As I mentioned last week, this topic is taught at universities for semesters. People can actually do a whole PhD on the theory of evolution. There are some scientists getting funded to do research on evolution. So covering it in about 15 minutes is nothing. It's just to give you the flavor of what the talk or the topic is all about. This is the idea, the theory of evolution. Now, what do scientists think about this, scientifically speaking? Because, of course, if the idea were some abstract idea off the wall, it would not have survived this long, and people would not have defended it this much. The minute Darwin would have introduced the idea, people would have said, oh, this is nonsense, forget it. What do you mean? Of course, it must have had some background, some solid evidence. But is this evidence accepted by all scientists? Do they all accept that something like this is happening? Or is there another theory, another possibility of this interpretation? What do scientists have to say? In fact, many scientists, there's a growing number of them, that have looked at this theory and realize it has flaws. First of all, starting with Darwin himself. Okay, Darwin himself says the following, and I'm quoting from his book, The Origin of Species. He says, to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, you know, he's looking at the eye, which is a very complex system. He says, to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. That's what he says in his own book. So he is admitting that this theory is not easy to comprehend, nor is it easy to prove. However, he says that over a period of billions of years, it is possible to make it live and survive. He has also said that if something would come about, if something were to come about to prove that there are parts of an organism which cannot survive on their own, then my theory will all fall apart. What does that mean? A scientist in the past century, and he's still a contemporary scientist by the name of Michael Behe. He's a biochemist. He has looked at this concept of Darwin, and he called it the irreducibly complex theory. What does the irreducibly complex theory means? Have you seen a mouse trap? Any of you? Okay. In a very basic form, they give this as an example. The mouse trap, it consists of certain parts. True? You have the pin. You've got basically the base. You have something that holds the mouse trap itself. You need all these components together. They must be available. If any one of these components is missing, the mousetrap is not functional. It's useless. It cannot function. So in the very, very simplest form, the mousetrap is called an irreducible complex. You can't reduce it any further, otherwise it's not going to function. That's it. So Michael Behe, who's a biochemist, he's from Lehigh University. He says that in the body, after studying the biochemistry of the body, he could conclude that there are some enzymes, some functions in the body that cannot exist by their own. They have to be in a complex, in a system. And that system cannot be reduced any further. Therefore, he concludes that there could not have been a process of evolution taking place from one generation to another, because these parts would not be even functional if they were separate. They have to exist all together. There's a scientist by the name of Jonathan Wells. Jonathan Wells is a graduate of PhD from Berkeley, University of Berkeley, and currently he's at Washington University, just across the border from us. He's written the book. The name of the book is Icons of Evolution, Science or Myth. In a nutshell of his book, he presents three arguments. One is the Michael Behe argument against evolution. The second argument he presents is that the following. If evolution is true, it means what? It means we started with a simple organism, let's say organism A. Over a period of time, A evolved, and then B was generated. So now we have an era in time when only organism A and B exist. True? Are you following me so far? And then there might be another evolution which introduces organism C or species C. So now we have another era in time which has only A, B, and C, and so on and so forth. So every era we would have an organism. However, he says, scientific evidence does not show that. We have many organisms, many species, many animals coexisting with one another at the same time. The data available to scientists today does not say that we only had one organism at a particular time and another one at another time and so on and so forth. So that data is not backed up in that sense. What else? A mathematician by the name of William Dembski. William Dembski has given the following idea. He says, if you have some stones, basically some pebbles in your hand, and you throw them on the ground, okay? And then you take them, pick them up again, and throw them again. What is the chance and the probability of the stones, the exact same stone falling in the exact same position, just like it fell in the first place? Now, through some mathematical formula, which I don't understand, to be honest with you, but through some mathematical equations, he proves that such a thing cannot exist. The probability of this thing happening is not the probability of the human being, which has been produced in this format, in this manner, repeatedly over and over again. That's one argument. The second argument he presents is that if we take the same stones and we write a word with them, a word, certain word, what is the chance of us, if we throw the stones, that they would make the same word? Very rare. In fact, it's almost impossible, mathematically speaking. It doesn't work. And therefore, he concludes, using this argument and the other two arguments, Jonathan Wells concludes that the human being may have what he calls as the intelligent design theory. And that's where some scientists introduce this theory, that this universe, the human beings, and everything existing here has an intelligent designer. Now, they don't call him God, or they don't know if they're... Some of them, in fact, don't even believe in God. But they believe that there is this intelligent designer, whomever he is, that created this universe. Because given these facts, when they look at these arguments, they find that they are so solid that it can't be that the human being is a product of random evolution and the process of natural selection. It just doesn't work. Given these points, again, in a very nutshell, last year, actually in California, in one of the cities of California, I don't know if any of you heard of this, they wanted to introduce a bill to teach the theory of intelligent design theory into schools, because it's also a scientific theory according to them. But of course, unfortunately, the judge denied that notion and the bill was killed. They said that it is too religious. Looking at the perfection of the universe, the first man who flew into space, Yuri Gagarin, he's the first person to go into space. He says in his diaries after he came back to Earth, he says that I left to space as an atheist. I did not believe in anything. But when I went outside, I looked at the stars, I looked at the universe, the way it's been created. I looked at Earth from the other perspective. He said, I realized that this could not have come as a coincidence. There must be a creator of this. And so he said, I came back as a believer. A friend of mine met Neil Armstrong. Do you know who Neil Armstrong is? You're almost right. He went to the moon. He was the first man to walk on the moon, Neil Armstrong. He met Neil Armstrong in 1971. Do you remember what year he went to the moon? What year was it? This is like one of the biggest things in the last century, and you guys don't know. No, 69. In 1969, this becomes like Jeopardy now. He actually went to the moon. In 1971, he was invited at the university, and I don't recall the university, but I think it's the University of Michigan. I think it was the University of Michigan. A friend of mine was studying engineering at the time. He says, so I went to his lecture, of course, and I listened to him and to what he was saying. He said, after the lecture, I approached him. I said, Mr. Armstrong, when you went to the moon and you stood on the moon and then you turned for the first time to look at Earth, what did you see? And he said, Neil Armstrong replied back, he said, I saw God. Of course, it's not the physical God, but the greatness of God, the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creator. Because a person, or the one who managed to really make all this moon and this system, which is so perfect, how could this entire system be a process of, or a product of coincidence? We had the Big Bang, as they say, which basically started time, and then things slowly started evolving from there on until you got the Earth forming and you have basically all the human being forming and all this. But if that were the case, how could it be so perfect? The universe is so perfect. And that's where we come to the Islamic perspective. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, of course, He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Several times in the Quran, He mentions this. He created the human beings. And God gives examples in the universe especially, that it is so perfect. Try, you human beings, to find any flaws available. Anything that is a product of random, of something that is not perfect, it would not be so perfect like the universe. On Earth here, For example, in Vancouver, has it ever been a mistake where we had, for example, 2 days in a row, no night? No, everything is so perfect, so well maintained, so well aligned. The whole galaxy that we live in, the Milky Way galaxy, look at how perfect it is aligned. Look at the way that scientists, when they want to send a robot into Mars, they can calculate exactly how long it will take for the robot to reach there, where exactly is it going to land. They can do all this mathematically without actually sending any person. It's all done on Earth right here, mathematically. How? It's so perfect that they can do all these calculations. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, which designer could have made this so perfect the way it is? Logically speaking, scientifically speaking, philosophically speaking, the theory of evolution is a theory. Of course, some people argue, well, many things are theory. The theory of Einstein is a theory, the relativity theory. There are many things which are theories, but there are substantial evidence to back them up. Well, in this case, the evidence is very weak. And my personal opinion, to be honest with you, the theory came in the middle of 1800s. 1859 was when the book was published. If you take a look at the era and the dynamics of that time, the church had superior powers on the people and the way they think. When Galileo, for example, said that, you know what, Earth is not at the center of the universe. According to my studies, he was a physicist, he built a telescope, he did some astronomy work. He said that Earth is not at the center of the universe, and it's not that everything is going around Earth. On the contrary, my calculations and discoveries show that the Earth rotates around the Sun. He was imprisoned in his house, and he was not allowed to leave until he died there in his house. Years later, they discovered that he was right. It's true. So in the early 1800s, if you read history, you find people started the Industrial Revolution, followed by the Scientific Revolution, where people were rebelling. So when the idea was introduced, it actually came at the perfect time, if you want to call it. That, oh great, we have now a good rationalization why God did not create us. And people loved the idea, adopted it, and of course scientists started looking into it. But why can't it be true? We have some bones. Our DNA is very common with many other species that exist. But why can't that also prove that the Creator is one Creator? The Creator is one. And He is so perfect, so good, that He says, there you go, you guys. The amino acids, the DNA are very similar. But look how many variations I can introduce from this similar DNA. I can introduce human beings, rats, cats, horses, and so on and so forth, all these animals from similar genetic types. This is the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why the Quran says, don't you guys think that we created all of this for the sake of random? No, everything was carefully calculated. إِنَّا كُلَّ شَيْءٍ خَلَقَنَاهُ بِقَدَرٍ. Everything has been articulated and calculated. Nothing came by coincidence. And that's why God says, reflect, O human beings, upon the heavens, upon the earth, the geology, the geography. Look into yourselves. Look how complicated the human being is, the system it's inside. Imam Ali says, alayhi salam, وَتَزْعُمُ أَنَّكَ جُرْمٌ صَغِيرٌ وَفِيكَ انْطَوَى الْعَالَمُ الْأَكْبَرُ. Human being, when you compare yourself to the universe, you are like a germ. We're the size of a virus compared to this whole universe. Right? But he says, when you look at what's inside you, you have a whole universe existing inside you. All these complicated enzymes and mechanisms, if one of them starts misbehaving, you get into so much illness and disease. One enzyme in the body. How can all this be a product of chance? So, my dear brothers and sisters, in a very nutshell, as I said, and of course I have not done justice to the topic, but it is just an idea that a lot of students read about the theory of evolution in their studies, they come across it, and they wonder, what is it really? And what is the Islamic perspective on it? The theory has its grounds for scientists, but it is also debated among scientists, and many scientists have introduced books which contradict the theory and refute it. From the Islamic perspective, we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and He is indeed the one who articulated everything in this universe. This leaves us with one last comment. What about those apes and those discoveries of skeletons that they have made from millions of years ago? And for that, I will briefly just say the following. According to the Holy Quran and according to our Imams alayhim as-salam, the idea they introduce and propose, the idea that our Adam, peace be upon him, was not the first human being to walk on this earth. God had created some other creations in the past, but time had elapsed, they had their own ordeals and their own judgments, they were punished or rewarded, and our Adam is not the first Adam to walk on this earth. This idea is introduced by some philosophers, and some of our Imams alayhim as-salam have also talked about it. The idea comes from Surah Al-Baqarah, when God told the angels that I am going to create a human being. The angels said, my Lord, how are you going to create, or why are you going to create the one who's going to cause corruption and bloodshed on the earth? And the questions that some of the Muslim philosophers ask is, how did the angels know? وَإِذْ قَالَ رَبُّكَ لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً قَالُوا أَتَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا وَيَسْفِكُ الدِّمَاءَ وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِكَ وَنُقَدِّسُ لَكَ قَالَ إِنِّي أَعْلَمُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. How did the angels know? Angels do not have علم الغيب, you know, the knowledge of the unseen. They don't have it. Only Allah has it, and Allah can pass it on to whomever He wills of His servants, of His creation. Angels do not have it, that the knowledge of the unseen. How did they know that the human being is indeed going to cause so much corruption like we see today? A man killing a man, a person killing another person, the nation killing another nation. How did they know this? So some of the philosophers, based on some of the ahadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, suggest that the angels looked at the ingredients, if you want to call it, quote-unquote, of the human being. They saw God is taking the clay, creating the human being, the ingredients. What is the human being made up of? They saw this ingredients, and they compared it to ingredients of former human beings or former beings created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's how they came to the conclusion that since former beings created by God from the same ingredients have caused corruption, have caused bloodshed, therefore this human being, which is also being created by God, may also cause corruption and cause bloodshed. So this answers the argument that why we find some skulls, for example, or skeletons dated many, many years ago. This idea is also supported in the Holy Quran. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to increase in our faith, in our understanding of our religion, such that we can, inshallah, increase in our knowledge and increase in our nearness to Him. وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين.